Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That would be including today, and you can use that opportunity in this coming hour to call the program if you'd like to do so. If you have one of two things, one of those things would be a question about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you have something like that you want to raise for discussion, something about your own Christian life, a question, or your spiritual journey, I'd be glad to have you call, and we'll talk to you hopefully a very adequate way to deal with whatever you raise. And then you can also call if you have a difference of opinion and you don't like the answers that the host has given to somebody else or to you on a previous broadcast, and you want to balance comment or bring correction. You're welcome to do that too. The third thing that I don't want you calling for is if you want to give a little Bible study. You don't have a question, you don't have a disagreement, but you also don't have your own radio show and you'd like to use mine to give your little Bible study. I love Bible studies, but I pay a lot of money for the time, so I'd rather just devote the program to the things that are part of our actual format. I don't even give a Bible study. I don't even have a monologue, as most talk show hosts do. I just kind of open it up, as I'm going to do right now, and let the callers raise the subjects. And if you'd like to be one of those callers, you can call me during this hour at this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Let's talk first of all today to Andy from Avondale, Arizona. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Today, I just had a question about wanting to know, does the scripture say anything about demons that are attached to objects? And if we're supposed to, how we're supposed to pray or maybe lay hands or anoint objects?
You know, the Bible, to my knowledge, does not say anything on that subject. That's not the same thing as saying that the Bible would deny such things, but it just doesn't say anything directly about them. In Acts 19, in Ephesus, where Paul made quite a few converts when he was there preaching, many of them became converted out of occultic backgrounds. And it says in Acts 19:19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it was worth 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is in our currency, but still, it was a lot. It cost them a lot to dispose of these, but they got rid of them when they became Christians. Now, we're not told why they did. One might argue that they felt there were demons attached to them, and they wanted to burn them and get rid of them. Some people believe those things. It may only be that because they were books, they carried information that they didn't want other people to read and be corrupted by, so they'd burn the books to prevent that. That's about the closest we get to something like that. Now, when Paul was arguing that Christians, although they ought not to eat meat sacrificed to idols in certain situations, yet if they did eat meat sacrificed to idols accidentally, they would not be harmed or they shouldn't be concerned about it. Now, he did say in the same discussion in 1 Corinthians, he says those who worship, the pagans who worship these idols, they are worshiping demons. So one could argue that if you've got, a demon that you're worshiping and you've sacrificed an animal to that demon and then you eat of that animal, I mean, that's about as close as you can get to participating in something demonic in a physical object, I would think. And yet Paul said, if that happens, there's nothing, no harm can come to you from that. So, I mean, in situations where Paul could have said something if he believed that demons inhabit or attach themselves to objects or places, we don't find him doing so. But to argue from silence is not really a total argument either, because it may be that Paul was not addressing a question like that, and just, he had an opinion but never raised it because it never came up. And so we can't really know. I think the Bible is silent on the question. Now, I certainly know there are people who feel that they can, attach demons to objects through curses and magic and things like that. I'm not really sure if that has a biblical basis or not. And I don't think it has a biblical basis. I just don't know if it's anti-biblical. You know, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that that isn't so.
Right. One of the two objects that I was, you know, even just contemplating was, you know, the Ouija board. That was one that came to mind. But there's also, even in just moving into a new house, a new rental, or buying a
right.
new house, and I take it that if you were in places you've moved into, you've invited the Holy Spirit there, and possibly even anointed the house.
Let me say about Ouija boards. Ouija boards are used to contact demons, and I wouldn't say necessarily that a demon has to necessarily be attached to the Ouija board. That is to say, if you have a Ouija board in a closet somewhere and no one's using it, I don't know that there's a demons swirling around it. But what would you have a Ouija board for unless it's to use it? And using a Ouija board would certainly be to invite, you know, demonic presence into your home. And I would certainly not wish for that. Now, as far as moving into a new home, As a rule, I don't usually go around anointing the house or inviting the Holy Spirit into the house, because he doesn't live in houses made with hands. He lives in people. He lives in me. So when I come into the house, I assume the Holy Spirit joins me in there. I'm not very superstitious about spirits in houses. But having said that, I will say that I have lived in houses before that appeared to have residual demonic presence from previous inhabitants. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't talk about that specifically. But it's just something that I can say. I know that I was, once I lived in a house, a little tiny apartment, actually, a duplex, which as soon as I moved in, I began hearing these strange sounds in the middle of the night, and including somebody walking on the floor in the living room right outside my bedroom door. And the bedroom door was open. And it was not 10 feet away. And you could actually hear the actual footfalls. Now, I said it was a duplex, but there's no one on top or below. There was nobody near enough to be making that sound. And it, you know, I'd get up to see if someone was there, and there wasn't. But it happened every night until I finally thought, well, maybe it's demonic. So I spoke against it, and I commanded in the name of Jesus to be gone. And I never heard those things again. Now, am I superstitious? I don't know. All I can say is it worked. I guess, you know, I think superstition would be something that isn't evidence-based, this particular situation. It's only anecdotal, and I wouldn't expect anyone to be convinced because I had this experience, but you might understand why I'm convinced that there was something demonic there and that it went away when I commanded it to go. What's interesting to me is that a friend of mine who had not known where I had moved, and I invited him over and told him where to come, he came over and he recognized the place. He had been there before, and he said the previous resident had been a witch. And he said, you should have seen it. He said all the walls were painted black and all this demonic stuff was there and so forth. So, I mean, I don't know. I don't know what to make of that, you know. I mean, I have nothing in my belief system that would make it that would make me want to disavow any connection of demons with a certain location because of having some history there. My opinion is probably that most haunted houses, or those that are thought to be haunted, probably do have some demons associated with it. But I'm not here speaking as an expert on that. I'm simply saying I don't have anything against it. There's nothing in the Bible that would forbid it. There was one other case where I actually moved into a house with a large number of Christians, and we lived there for a while, and then the behavior of some of the people there began to be very erratic and strange. And someone suggested maybe there's demons here, and I was very reluctant to see it that way because I'm not quick to diagnose demons when some other explanation for things could be given. But after a while, I began to realize that the whole ministry, it's a ministry house, was falling apart because of irrational reactions that some people were having to others, and talking to them didn't help, and they were otherwise rational people. It was very strange. And so we disbanded the house, and I stayed there after everyone moved out. I stayed one more night, and then I moved out because I had rented the house myself, and I was the one in charge. And although I had not believed that up to this moment that demons were really involved, I definitely felt, as I was alone in that house that night, a presence which anyone can discredit who wants to, because I'm not trying to convince anyone of anything. I'm just giving you my story. I felt the presence of the demonic in that house very powerfully, more than I felt in any other place in my life. And I became aware the next day. I found out that one of the women who had been coming to our Bible studies at the house had been involved in some sort of witchcraft and had been placing some kinds of curse on the ministry there. And it may be coincidental. Maybe it's just a coincidence that sort of a witch was there putting curse on it, and that the house broke up in a rather irrational sort of way, and that I felt the presence of the demonic, though I wasn't expecting that. I mean, all those things may just be coincidence, and I'm not trying to push any kind of interpretation of this. But I guess I'm telling you, I do believe that I've had experiences that would make me open to the idea that demons may attach themselves to certain places. And anytime I go someplace and become aware of such a thing, I do address it. But that doesn't happen very often for me.
Right. Well, thank you very much. I'm currently enjoying your series on spiritual warfare, and I would encourage anybody to check it out as well. It's quite good. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Andy. Good to talk to you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Estella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
And I was going to ask you a question, and I'll take it off the air. And it was basically, I was talking to a new Christian about knowing God, and how I started reading listening to your lectures on knowing God, and I've gone through the first one only. So I was just talking to him about it, and about how God is the one that reveals himself to us, and it's through him that we're able to know him. And so he asked me a question with scripture I didn't know how to answer.
Okay.
Which is, he said, well, if God loves us, if he loves everyone, then how come he just doesn't reveal himself to everyone? And I guess he asked that question mainly because he's new in the Christian walk. And he feels that he hasn't had a deep encounter with the Lord. So just biblically, what can I tell him?
Wow, that's a really good question. First of all, let me just address the question itself, and then I'd like to say something about your friend himself.
Okay.
As for the question, why doesn't God just, part the clouds and say, here I am, I'm God, believe in me. There's a couple of ways we need to look at that. One is that very question comes from, I think, a misunderstanding of what God's intentions are. Some people think that God, at least some Christians think, that God would just like to, run through the universe with a rake and rake up all the people into his kingdom and just round them all up like cattle and say, okay, good, I got you all, everyone's saved now. Now, I do believe God wants everyone saved, but he wants something even more than he wants that. And he wants people to be saved because of certain choices they've made. He wants, it's like I wanted my wife to marry me, but I wanted her to marry me because she wanted to and because she thought it was a good idea and because she trusted me and was willing to take the risk and so forth. I mean, it wouldn't have been enough for me to go knock her out and give her a date rape drug and take her to the just of the peace and get her to marry me. It is true that God wants all people in a relationship with him, but not on every conceivable term. And likewise, I wanted my wife to marry me, but only on certain terms, not by force, not by, me overwhelming every possibility of resistance on her part and so forth. Now, this is an important thing. God is looking for people who want to be in a relationship with him and who are willing to trust him. Now, he's actually looking for people whom he can trust to reign with him. That's what the Bible says. When God made Adam and Eve, he said, let us make man in our image and let's give him dominion over the things that we've made. But when Adam and Eve fell, some of that dominion seems to have been taken from them so that they can't do as much damage as they otherwise could. But God still wants to give dominion to people. The Bible says if we endure, we will reign with Christ. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who will reign with him. It says in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign over the earth. Now, you don't want to give the reign over the earth. You don't want to give that kind of power to people who you're not sure you can trust them. After all, look, he gave Adam and Eve just power over one garden, and they betrayed him and blew it. Now, he's got even bigger plans than that for some people. He wants everyone to be involved, but he only wants them involved if they are going to be the right stuff. You know, he's not just kind of rounding up everyone, regardless of whether they really want to follow him, regardless of whether they have the capacity to trust him or not, or love him or not. He wants people in a relationship with him where he can trust them with the responsibility of running things with him. Just like a king might want to have his sons and daughters take positions of authority in the government under him. And yet he doesn't want to give them authority if they're going to be, do more harm than good. So what God has done, the reason that we exist on this world is because God wants us to qualify, as it were, by being faithful to him, by showing that we really are devoted to him. And if we endure, we will reign with him. But if we don't, we won't. Now, there's a sense which God could overwhelm us all. On the one hand, he could just part the sky and say, look, everyone, here I am. And everyone would be terrified and bow down and say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But it wouldn't really create the kind of relationship with him that he's looking for with people. For example, he did something a lot like that in Elijah's day when the people of Israel were worshiping Baal. And Elijah said, listen, you need to be worshiping God. Let's have a test. Let's go on Mount Carmel. Let the prophets of Baal build an altar, and I'll build an altar, and we'll see which God is real and which one can send fire from heaven on the altar. So the prophets of Baal were given the first chance, and they failed utterly because Baal never showed up. Then Elijah put an altar up and put a sacrifice on it, and he called on God, and God sent fire from heaven that burned up the altar and the sacrifice and everything, and all the people standing by fell down. They said, the Lord, he's God. The Lord, he's God. Yeah, they said it, and they meant it, I suppose, but they weren't devoted to God, and before they turned around, they were no longer serving God. They went back to worshiping Baal again. So, I mean, it's one thing to impress people and force information upon them against their wishes and kind of argue them into a corner or force them to a place where they can't deny what you're saying. It's an entirely different thing to win their heart over. And one of the most important things in any relationship between a parent and child, between a husband and wife, between friends, between government and citizenry, the most important thing in any relationship is trust. If you can't trust somebody, you're not going to have a relationship with them. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for people who can trust him, and he can trust them. This is the kind of relationship he wants. Now, when he says, listen, I've given you all kinds of evidence of who I am. The heavens declare the glory of God. The things he has made make it very obvious that God exists. I mean, for millennia, human beings never doubted that this was true. This atheism is really a very modern invention. In the last few centuries, really, and as where people just say, as a item of belief, I don't believe there's a God, because everyone knew better than that. Everyone knew there's a God. I think everyone does now too. They just some people don't want to say so. But I mean, God is obvious. God doesn't need to give us more evidence. He wants us to see the evidence, and then our character is tested by whether we let the evidence lead us to what is obviously true, or whether that evidence challenges our selfish carnality so that we allow ourselves to deny it and go the way we want to go. You see, if people acknowledge that there's a God, that means it puts limitations on their behavior. They're going to have to live to please their creator. A lot of people don't want to do that. So what God does is puts really clear evidence, but sufficiently ambiguous that someone can say, well, I don't want to believe there's a God, even though I see that evidence. And so that's what they do. If God parted the sky and came out, you know, fully visible, I suppose people could still say, well, I still don't believe. I think that was a hallucination. But really, there's limits. There's limits to how much God really wants to force himself on people. He wants people to make sort of a choice in the matter and overwhelming them so that they have to, against their will, have to believe is not the least bit the thing he wants to do. He wants people to reasonably recognize all the evidence he's given and then say, you know, I believe there's a God out there, so I'm going to pursue him. And it's not as if he gives us no continuing evidence. The fact that God doesn't force everyone to believe doesn't mean he hasn't given huge incentives and reasons to believe. So, the person who thinks, well, I think God, if he loves everyone, should just part the sky and show himself. Well, if he wanted relationships with people on the basis of they've been overwhelmed by him and they have no choice but to believe in him, yeah, well, that's what I guess he would do. But that's not what the Bible teaches about God. He wants everyone to be saved, but not on that basis. He wants everyone to be saved because they want to. They want to be in a relationship with him. Now, your friend, you said, has not had a very dynamic relationship with God. And an awful lot of people, when they become Christians, do so because some other Christian told them, you know, I became a Christian and it changed my whole life. I became a Christian. I just felt love, peace, and joy and good vibes and all kinds of things. And it just made my life wonderful. And so a person says, well, I guess I want that too. So I guess I'll become a Christian. And they say a sinner's prayer. They join the church. They do those kinds of things. And just those good vibes are never there for them. And they don't have the same experience someone else testified to. And so they say, well, you know, I guess maybe Christianity, I'm not so sure about it anymore. And the problem here is, of course, because Christianity is being advertised to them as a one-size-fits-all emotional experience. And that just doesn't happen. Not everyone has the same emotional makeup. I will tell you this. I was a Christian for the first, well, probably 16 years of my life without really having much of any emotional gratification from it at all. I'm not even sure that I ever felt the presence of God in any way. So why did I stay a Christian? Well, I stayed a Christian because it was true. You know, I mean, I became and remained a Christian because I was convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity, not because of the way it made me feel. And in many cases, people did testify. I heard testimonies of people having great experiences that I never had in their Christian life. It made me hungry for that kind of experience, but it didn't make me doubt that Christianity was true just because I hadn't had that experience. And, you know, I think there's many people who go through very dry spells in their Christian faith. And a dry spell doesn't prove that it's not true. A dry spell may indicate any number of things. It may be that God wants you to trust him without all the emotional props that some other people have. It may be that you are constituted differently emotionally and temperamentally, so you don't experience the same emotional highs and lows somebody else does in the matter. It may be that there's some blockage. It may be that the conversion is not complete. There's all kinds of things that may be the case. The main thing is that Christianity is true, not because anyone felt a certain way about it when they were converted. It's true because Jesus was real. He really did come down from heaven. He did live. He died. He rose again. He is now at the right hand of God. He's the King and the Lord, and God commands everyone to submit to him. Those are facts. And those facts are true no matter how I feel about it. The truth of the matter is I do feel a great deal of gratification in my Christianity now, most of the time. But again, I don't ever depend on my feelings about it. I believe in feelings, but I don't believe in all my feelings. I believe feelings come and go, and some of them are very ill-conceived feelings. You can get angry when you shouldn't be angry. You can be happy when you shouldn't be happy. You can be depressed when you shouldn't be depressed. I mean, you can't really trust your feelings. You can trust the truth. And then, of course, many times your feelings come and go in line with or not in line with the truth. So, I mean, your friend who hasn't really experienced something like emotional gratification, I would tell him that he is a new Christian, after all, that he hasn't seen everything that he's going to see in terms of experience in the Christian life. And in my case, like I said, I spent probably 16 years in my Christian belief without feeling much of anything at all. But I didn't doubt because I knew the facts. I knew the truth. Christianity was true. It so happened that as I continued to pursue God, I did enter much more of a gratifying relationship with God, which has been something I wouldn't trade with anyone today. But I'm not a Christian because I had that gratification. I really think that if I'd never felt a single thing about the presence of God up to this day, and I'm 62 years old now, I think I'd still follow Christ, because I believe based on facts and based on evidence, and nothing I feel or don't feel will ever change the facts. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Lord. He did die and rise again for our sins, and he is enthroned at the right hand of God. The facts are fairly irrefutable to anyone who's willing to look at the evidence with an open mind. All right. We're still there? Sounds like Estelle's not there, although her line's still there. Maybe she went and decided to get a ham sandwich while I was rambling on. He's going to still be talking when I come back. Anyway, let's talk to John from Indiana. And she's right. I'll be talking to John. Welcome, John.
Hi, Steve. Glad to talk to you. Yeah. My question is, I've had a problem with this word Jehovah, okay?
Okay.
You use it for God, obviously. It's a concocted name that was made up by theologians in the 15th century using the consonants and the vowels from God's name that the Hebrews used, you know, YHWH and Elohim, okay?
It's YHWH, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yes, okay. But it was concocted from that, and they just drew it up out of thin air, and it's in no Hebrew text of any kind. And like I said, it didn't come around to the 15th century. Now, when King James Version of the Bible was written in 16, they used it a couple times and put it in there. But what I'm questioning is, God said in the second commandment, you know, don't use God's name in vain. And it says all over the Bible, you know, in Nehemiah and everything else, that his name is to be exalted above all else. And it just seems to me like the name Jehovah is a nickname. You know what I mean? Like you would say, hey, big guy, or something like that. It's not real. And I have a problem with that. What do you think?
Well, first of all, let me say I agree with you. The name Jehovah came into existence in its present form long after biblical times, though it's simply a matter of a question of pronunciation, really. I mean, whether you say Yahweh or Jehovah, or you don't say either of those two things and you never use the word at all, I don't think it's a big issue, pronunciation. My name is Steve. In some countries, they'd pronounce that differently. Spanish, of course, would be Esteban. It'd be very different than Steve or Stephen. But it wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't think they're being rude to call me my name in the way that their language pronounces it. Some people think God's very, peevish about such things. And I don't think so. Now, it's the third commandment that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But that is not a reference to speaking the name of God. It's a reference to taking his name upon you, that is, his identity upon you, and doing so in vain, that is, identifying yourself with him, but not living in accordance with that claim, so that you wear his name or his reputation upon you, but you besmirch it and you drag it through the mud by not behaving in a way that's worthy of someone who bears that name. Now, the way you speak the name is a separate issue. And I don't know how they pronounced YHWH since there's no vowels in it. It's somewhat unpronounceable. Now, someone long ago decided to add some vowels to it so they could pronounce it. They also mispronounced the Y as a J and the W as a V, so it came out as Jehovah. And so that's how it came to be in the English Bible, the King James Bible. Now, I will agree with you. The Hebrews would never have said Jehovah. They didn't have a J sound in their language. They didn't know how to pronounce a J. And so they would have said something else, maybe Yahweh or something like that. No one really knows. The name, as you said, and as I said, doesn't have any vowels in it. And so it's really very, very difficult to know how to pronounce any word that doesn't have any vowels. So I don't really object. And I would if I thought God objected. I can't imagine why God would object to different pronunciations of his name when people are doing their best to pronounce it the way they think it's pronounced. But here's the issue. The Bible says a great number of things about God's name, and that it has to be exalted. His name needs to be exalted. His name needs to be revered. His name needs to be declared, and so forth. But when the Bible uses the term name like that, it's using it in a very Semitic way. It's not using it the way we do. When I talk about my name, I'm talking about Steve Gregg. That's the name on my birth certificate. It's written a certain way with certain letters. It's pronounced a certain way, and that's the handle that people call me by. That's my name. When God speaks about his name, or frankly, anyone else's name, in the Hebrew idiom, name had a much broader connotation. It had more to do with the person's character and reputation. We still use it that way sometimes. We talk about how, you know, that gossip spreading that slander about me, they ruined my good name. Well, what they didn't change my name. My name's still the same on my driver's license. They didn't, nothing changed about my name, but they ruined my good name, meaning they besmirched my reputation, my character. And so, although we have some cases where we use the word name that way in English, it was used that way almost entirely in the Hebrew scriptures. So to talk about God's name being exalted meant his reputation, his identity, his character being praised and exalted. And frankly, there were lots of words that were used for his name. You know, Adonai means Lord, but he's sometimes called that. Elohim is a generic name word for God, but he's sometimes called that. Yahweh, or whatever pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton was current at the time, was another way to speak of him. God could be addressed by many so-called names, but that had very little to do with what his name is in terms of what the Hebrews would think. His name is his reputation, his honor, his character, his identity. And so a lot of people, when they read about the need to exalt the name of God, they want to know, okay, well, I better pronounce it right. What's the right pronunciation? Then, of course, they always go to the tetragram, and then they come up with one or another of the possible translations. Of course, Jehovah is not a very good one, as you said. The Hebrews would never translate that way. Some people want to make it Yahashua or Jehovah. I mean, there's different ways that people want to pronounce these things. But I don't think God is more pleased when somebody can articulately pronounce Hebrew sounds, and so it sounds more like the way his name was pronounced back then, than somebody, let's say, who's got a speech impediment and can't pronounce those sounds and pronounces it differently. I don't think God cares. I don't think God cares what the pronunciation is like. The name of God that needs to be exalted is not related to the syllables and sounds that are used in speaking about him. That's how we talk about my name or your name. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about God's name. Now, of course, at one point, God said his name was Jealous. You've read that in Deuteronomy, probably. The Lord, whose name is Jealous. Jesus' name is called Emmanuel in one place. It's called Wonderful in another place. Counselor, the Mighty God. His name should be called all these things. Those aren't his technical proper name. But if you're talking about the Prince of Peace or the Mighty God, or the Wonderful Counselor, you're talking about Jesus. You're referring to his name. It's not his technical name. It's not the name that would be on his birth certificate. But it's him. It's his identity. It's his person. It's his reputation that we're talking about here. So I think there is a tendency on the part of many people today to get really, really, really concerned about the proper pronunciation of Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever they want to pronounce it as. And I don't think God cares that much about it. You know, when Jesus talked about God, he never used the word Yahweh, as far as we know. He always talked about God as Father, our Father, your Father, my Father. And when he told us to pray, he said, when you pray, say, our Father. He didn't even say, pray to Jehovah or someone like that, or Yahweh. He said, pray to our Father. Well, wait, you know, what about his name? Yeah, don't worry about pronunciation of the name. Just call him Dad. Just call him our Father, because that's what he wants to relate to you as. And he wants you to, of course, exalt his name. When we pray, we say, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name. interesting. The first petition is hallowed be your name, but we don't even use his name in the prayer. We call him Father. But the reason is because his name means his reputation. And when we pray hallowed be your name, we're basically saying, may your reputation and your glory and the honor attributed to you, to your person, let that be always esteemed. You know, I mean, so I'm just not really on board with all these concerns about pronunciation of the name. I'll give you the last word, though, John.
Okay, I just want to apologize real quick for mistaking the third commandment with the second. A long time ago, I was raised Catholic, and we were memorizing the
right.
Ten Commandments, and they threw the second commandment out.
I got you.
Replaced it with the third. So that
you're right. Happened. You're right. They kind of mixed the first two. They mixed the first two as one commandment, and so yeah, you're right. In the Catholic listing, it would be the third, the second. Yeah,
right.
Right.
Okay.
Right. You are.
Okay.
Thank you, John. It's good talking to you. I appreciate your call today. All right. Let's talk to Greg from North Carolina. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi,
thanks for
Steve.
Calling. Hi.
I have a friend who's a non-believer, and he tries to point out that how there's two different people that killed Goliath, if you could speak on that, and also if there's any proof that Jews ever were slaves in Egypt other than in the Bible. And I'll take the call off there.
Okay. No proof that the Jews were ever in Egypt? That depends on where you're looking for the proof. Recently, I think it was in the last couple of years, a movie was made called The Exodus, The Pattern of Evidence. You can watch this on Netflix or probably on YouTube, I would assume. It was in theaters a few years ago. I didn't see it in the theater, but I've seen it since then on Netflix. And it actually deals with that very thing. Scholars have long said there's no evidence that the Jews, or Israel, I should say, were ever slaves in Egypt. But they were looking at the wrong period of time. And they were assuming a certain time frame. And in the excavations in Egypt related to that time frame, they weren't able to find anything. And so they made such claims. But if you move the time frame back a couple hundred years, for which there's evidence biblically that you should, then you begin to find some things, some real interesting things, and some fairly obvious evidence that Israelites were there. Now, I say fairly obvious. There'd always be some reason for someone to interpret the evidence differently. That's always the case. Evidence just tells us that we now have something to interpret. But I would suggest, if you're interested in that particular question, that you go to Netflix, or I assume maybe YouTube has it. It's called Exodus, The Pattern of Evidence. And you'll find a very good documentary, I think, on this subject. Now, as far as the two people who killed Goliath, there are not two people who killed Goliath. The Bible's very clear that David is the one who killed Goliath. There is a textual problem in 1 Chronicles where it seems to say that somebody else killed Goliath. And you should know that 1 Chronicles is parallel with the books of 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are parallel to 1 Chronicles. And if you look at the parallel accounts, you find that the person, here's the problem with the Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5, it says, there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, there's no problem here. A guy named Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew a guy named Lami, who is the brother of Goliath. But in the parallel account to that, which is in 2 Samuel 21:19, it says Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose staff and spear was like the weaver's beam. Now, where's the problem? The problem here is that in the Hebrew, the words "the brother of Goliath," the words "the brother of," are omitted from the text in Samuel. And what that means is that if you simply read the Hebrew text there, it says Elhanan slew Goliath the Gittite. Now, this would make it a contradiction from what the Bible says earlier in the same book. In 1 Samuel 17, 23 and following, it says that David killed Goliath. Now, the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were one book originally, and one of them says very clearly, repeatedly, that David killed Goliath. The other has this strange statement in the Hebrew that says Elhanan killed Goliath. But some words have dropped out of the text, and it's a textual corruption. We have in 1 Chronicles 20 in verse 5 the original reading preserved properly, and it says Elhanan killed Lami, the brother of Goliath. So it's the Bible doesn't teach that Elhanan killed Goliath, although there is a corrupted text that reads that way. We fortunately have the original reading preserved for us in the parallel text in First Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 5. So there aren't two killers of Goliath. There's a confusion that has arisen because of one of the textual the way the text was corrupted, but we at least have the text corrupted in only one of the accounts, and we have a parallel account where it isn't corrupted. So we realize that Elhanan didn't kill Goliath. He killed the brother of Goliath. All right. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Hi, Everett. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Steve, I was raised in basically a Pentecostal church and the charismatic church. I got involved in the Word of Faith and all that years ago. Uh-huh. Thank God I got out of it. But here's the question is, they used to have what is called prophecy. And when they prophesy, they would call maybe an individual out. And whenever they prophesy, they would prophesy things like money, cars, houses, and things of that nature. And my concern is when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 about he that prophesies speaketh unto men unto edification, exhortation, and comfort, and that prophecy is not for just necessarily a select group of people, it's for the whole body. Can you explain 1 Corinthians 14 about prophecy? And is it basically a work of the Spirit when people are called out of the congregation in front of everybody and they're prophesying everything that has to do with materialism?
Now, I'm not sure of the experience that you're talking about, that someone would prophesy and say, I prophesy wealth over you, or I prophesy that you're going to become wealthy. What is it you're actually...
Yeah, like you're going to be a millionaire, and I see you in a big house, and I see you have a big old swimming pool in your backyard, and God's going to bless you, and things of that nature when they call you out for the whole congregation.
Well, that certainly is not prophecy. I mean, the Bible doesn't ever indicate that prophecy will contain that kind of information. You're right. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the prophet speaks to the edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now, some might say, well, I'd find it very comforting if someone can be rich. Well, that's not the kind of thing that God comforts people with. In fact, if a person has a biblical mentality, to prophesy that you're going to be rich isn't very comforting at all, because Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. I mean, some people are rich and do get saved, but it certainly is not considered to be a desirable state in the Bible to be rich. It's actually something that challenges a person's ability to enter the kingdom of God. So obviously in a church that prophesies wealth and health and so forth because they believe that's what the Bible promises, then the prophets who will prophesy those kinds of things are going to get a lot of popularity. People want to come and hear him speak because maybe he'll see I'm going to have a big house and swimming pool. No, that's not biblical. Let's face it. God's more interested in telling us things that will actually edify us and exhort us and comfort us spiritually speaking. He's not here to tell us, how wealthy we're going to be or anything like that. I totally would disagree with anyone claiming to speak from God, giving that kind of a prophecy.
Okay. All right, thank you, Steve. I'll let the next caller come in. Thank you, sir.
Okay, Everett, thanks for your call. I do appreciate it. Let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. Just for the sake of everybody involved, I'm going to couch this question as a hypothetical.
Okay.
But so if you were dealing with a lady, let's say, that knew the Bible very well, extremely well, and because of sins in her life that she wouldn't repent of, by all appearances has been given over. I mean, it's a classic case of Romans 1 and 2 area. Just the like a lot of insane things are being spouted out by this person, just things that are not rooted in reality. But there's still all this biblical knowledge, and a lot of this hurt that they're being abandoned by the church and being told to be quiet and all these things. Is there, if someone is insane, and it probably is a result from pride that they will not repent of, is that, what, how do you approach somebody that appears, by all appearances, have been given over?
I hear you saying that this person has a lot of Bible knowledge, which I guess would be on the side of the ledger that makes them seem like they might be a good Christian. But on the other hand, they've got sins they're not repenting of, which is, goes on the other side of the ledger. And how do those two measure up? Obviously, a person's life testifies more about them than their words or their knowledge. Paul said, if I had all knowledge and could understand all mysteries and did not have love, it profits me nothing. And likewise, of course, the Pharisees were very knowledgeable. Paul had a great amount of knowledge of the Bible before he was a Christian, but he persecuted Christians. That knowledge of the Bible served him well once he submitted to Christ and became a follower of Christ, but having that knowledge didn't make him a good person or a good Christian. And so, obviously, if you're going to balance two things that are contrary to one another, one is the person's knowledge of the Bible, which is a plus on the one side, and on the other side, they're living in sin, which is a minus. The minus is a lot bigger than the plus in that particular case, because even an atheist can memorize the Bible if he happens to have total recall. Knowing it's not what you know, it's what you obey. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law, Paul said in Romans chapter 2. And, of course, James said, faith without works is dead. Well, faith in what? Well, faith in the Bible, obviously, or in God. If you know the Bible and believe the Bible, but you don't do anything about it, you don't live according to it, well, that doesn't count for anything for you. So I would say, now I'm not sure what your actual question is about it. I mean, if you're asking, you know, how would I evaluate a person like that, I'd say, well, if she's really living in sin, then I would be totally unimpressed with how much she can quote the Bible. On the other hand, if you're asking me how do you change her or reach her or deal with her as a problem in the church, that would depend really on what's going really on in the church. I mean, is she in the church? Is she saying things that are causing problems in the church, or is she outside the church, or what?
It'd be a situation of excommunication from years ago, and still no repentance on that.
I see.
That level, and the problem is just the guilt that comes from the conversations with this person is that you guys are ostracizing and not allowing me to talk and things like that. Well, there's a reason for that, and the stuff that's being said is just way out there. Not
okay. Well, let me just say this too: if she was excommunicated for actual sin, then her knowledge of the Bible should let her know that she was that she was sinning. And, you know, if it was actual sin. Now, sometimes churches excommunicate people for very vague things like we think you are deceived, or we think you are divisive, or we think you're unloving, or we think something like that. Obviously, those are the kinds of things that exist in various proportions. And it's hard to know. I mean, someone might say, well, I don't think you're loving enough. And I think, well, I'm being loving, I think, so I disagree with you. Well, you know, what are you going to do? You know, excommunication for something like that is very questionable.
It was crystal clear, saying that if you can continue in this sin, then we fear that maybe you're crossing the line of not being able to repent.
So she has then maybe been given over. If she knows a lot and she's rejecting knowledge, then maybe she has hardened her heart so much that she can't be saved. I don't know. Of course, I don't know the woman. I don't know the degree of her apostasy or anything like that. But what is it that you're hoping to accomplish with her? What is it you're asking me to help with here?
Sure. Well, there's ongoing contact because we're a small community and all that. So mm-hmm. then, it plays on the heartstrings. You don't want to discredit and not talk to and not give any credence to what the person's saying up to the point of you know, it's only going to be $750 for me to get bail posted so I can get out of jail. And, you know, why isn't the church helping me? If I'm truly lost, then how come you guys aren't reaching out to me? And, you know, just, you know, at what point do you go, look, you're living all these immoral decisions you're making, and you've been told that this is all going to happen if you didn't repent, and you didn't, we really can't give you any help. Because you're living the life you chose.
So I'm not exactly sure on what it is I'm expected to say about this situation.
I know. I'm just trying to leave my guilt.
I think you're trying to ventilate some frustration. Yeah, I understand. But I don't know what to do about the situation. It sounds to me like if she's been legitimately disfellowshipped by the church, she's still unrepentant. She's gone to jail because of some illegality about her behavior. And she's hoping the church will give her the money to bail her out. I think she's being ridiculous. The church can help people who aren't Christians, of course, but not while they're under discipline from the church.
Right. Yeah. Okay. I'm sorry for calling you without organized thoughts. I just didn't know.
Okay. I guess you're just feeling frustrated. I don't blame you for that. But it sounds very sad. But I think you probably just need to stand off and let her finish paying the penalties for her crimes. And maybe, this can be God's dealing with her. That's the thing. Sometimes out of mercy, we'll bail somebody out, not because the Spirit's leading us to or because it's the right thing to do, but just because we're feeling guilty. And you don't want to do that because the thing she wants to be bailed out of may very well be God's dealing with her to bring her to brokenness and repentance. So you got to be careful about that temptation.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you for your words.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. Daryl from Sacramento, we don't have very much time. Maybe not enough for your liking, but go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. Are reprobates rejected from being saved, specifically homosexuals?
No. A reprobate, we sometimes speak about someone having a reprobate mind, meaning they're beyond the point of feeling conviction. If a person can't feel any conviction, then they're not likely to repent. And if they can't repent, then they're not likely to be saved. That's a fact. But to say that somebody's reprobate, the word itself in the Greek simply means disapproved. And, a person can be disapproved at one point in their life, but if they repent and change, then they'll be approved by God. So that's, I don't know that reprobate necessarily means unreachable. In Romans chapter 1, where the term is used of a reprobate mind, it may very well speak of a mindset that has gone so far as to be impenetrable by conviction, in which case that person will not be convicted, will not repent, and will not be saved. But a person, that's a reprobate mind. A person who is reprobate is simply someone who's not approved. Paul said, do you not know that Christ dwells in you unless you are reprobate? And he said in 2 Corinthians 12 or 13. So, in other words, either Christ dwells in you or you're disapproved. You're reprobate in the sense. Reprobate doesn't mean unreachable. It just means you don't pass muster. You don't pass the test of being saved. So that would be the main thing, I would say. Reprobate doesn't mean that they can't. Now, when you talk about homosexuals, I know for a fact that homosexuals can be saved because some of them have been. Some of them have repented and become followers of Christ. They have to give up their homosexual lifestyle, just like a heterosexual has to give up his fornication if he's going to be converted and follow Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're heterosexual or homosexual. You have to stop fornicating if you're going to follow Christ. But certainly a person who's currently fornicating can be urged to repent and follow Christ. And that would be true, I think, of both homosexual and heterosexual people. The homosexual's not in a special category in that sense, in my opinion. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources, all of them free, but you can donate if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.